Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, and that's what we're going to look at this morning for the message. It was an incident that happened on the first Easter Sunday afternoon, and it seems like two people were going home. One was called Cleopas. We're not given the name of the other. Probably the best surmise is that it was Mrs. Cleopas, and they were going home to Emmaus, 7 miles away. They had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and for the weekend, and there had observed the events surrounding the arrest and trial and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, with very heavy hearts, they were going home to their 7 miles away home in Emmaus, so 7 miles from the capital. They didn't know that Jesus had risen. They'd heard some rumors, as we're going to see and consider, but they were trudging home with very heavy hearts. And a stranger approached them and joined with them. When you are walking in the country like that, it was very wise to join together with anybody who was traveling the same way, because the roads were infested of bandits. And so this young man walking by himself joined them, and they began to talk. It was Jesus, but they didn't know it. It says they were kept from recognizing him, end of verse 16. Whether because he had somewhat of a different appearance after his resurrection, maybe before he showed the great strain of his sin bearing, even before he went to the cross. Well, be that as it may, or whether it was some kind of withholding by miraculous intervention of God. But God wanted them to hear what Jesus had to say to them as they walked along. And of course they welcomed him, as we're going to see. Life is like a journey, and Jesus draws near to us at some point on the journey. And the question is really whether we will welcome him or send him away. Sometimes in his grace he's not obliged to come even once, but sometimes in his grace he comes more than once. If we send him away the first time, sometimes he does come again. Maybe even, amazingly, a third time. But there does come a point, the Bible seems to say, when if we send him away, if we harden our hearts against him, he just stops coming. He gives us up to our choices. When I was 19 years old, thank God, the Lord Jesus drew near to me. It certainly wasn't the first time, but it was a very powerful time. It wasn't in a church like this. It was, as a matter of fact, in a boxing arena, and I wasn't there to fight anyone. It was in a boxing arena north of London in England, and I was there just to have a free night out to go to a kind of what I thought was going to be an evangelistic circus. That's what the papers were suggesting. This American evangelist with very flamboyant ties and very loud voice and windmill arm movements had come over and, would you believe, taken this boxing arena that held 13,000, and his name was Billy Graham, and we went to see what it was all about, and Jesus drew near. And the question was whether I would invite him to stay and come into my heart and take over my life, or whether I would send him away. And oh, how I thank God that he came to live within my heart. Maybe even in this service already, the Lord Jesus has moved close to you and has whispered to you or even shouted to you. And therefore, the question is whether you will welcome him or send him away. If you welcome him and receive him, he never leaves your side. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will make your life worthwhile. It's not easy. He didn't say it would be easy. There's a cost to discipleship, but it's a cost that we gladly bear. It's a cross that we gladly carry, because we'd rather carry a cross and follow this man than carry a treasure chest or a life of ease and follow anybody else. And he will bring you home to heaven when you die, and there's nobody else in all the creation who can do that, save this one. Let's follow the story together, just focusing on their hearts, and three things, it seems to me, about their hearts. First of all, that their hearts were sad when Jesus came. Second, that their hearts were slow as Jesus walked together with them. But thirdly, their hearts were set on fire by the time that Jesus disappeared from their view. First of all, their hearts were sad. Verse 17, he asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces or their hearts downcast. Why were their hearts sad? Well, they were sad, first of all, from sorrow. A dear friend had died. The most beautiful man they had ever known, and he had died, and he was only 33 years old. And he had died in very tragic circumstances from their point of view. He had been taken, falsely tried, crucified, a very cruel and horrible death, and it was very distressing. They were sad from sorrow. There may be someone here who is sad today and sad from sorrow. You have lost someone very dear. You've lost a partner. You've lost a friend. You've lost a child. You may have done so by death, or you may have done so by something else, such as divorce or desertion. It's a wonderful thing when Jesus comes into your life when you're sad from sorrow, because he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He reached out with compassion to those who were grieving. And he will reach out to you. He knows, he cares, and he will wipe your tears. They were sad, their hearts were sad from disappointment. Verse 19. Let's read from verse 18. One of them named Cleopas asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Why, everybody's talking about it. How could you have missed what we're talking about? "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Disappointment. Their hopes had been dashed. Might be someone here, or someone will listen to us, far and wide, and hopes have been dashed, and you're sad. Your heart is sad. Maybe your world, you feel, is in ruins, and your future looks grim. Meet Jesus. He's the Savior of the unknown morrow, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the light of the world. He's the hope of the world. The Bible says when Christ is in you, that is the hope of glory. Glory to come in heaven, but the foretaste of it now. Their hearts were sad for disillusionment. Did you notice verse 20, who it was, they said, who had done all this? Why, it was the national leaders. The chief priests and all our rulers of all people handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. The civil government, the people today, many of them who are disillusioned with the civil government, all over the country it seems to me that many people are feeling very disillusioned and let down by our rulers. They're beginning to wonder, you know, can you trust anybody? From the president downwards, throw them out, get rid of them. But then, who can you turn to? There's a kind of a cynicism setting in. People feel bitter and alienated. Some of it may be justified. But let me tell you, it's not true of all, you know. There are many good men and women, too, who sacrifice a great deal of what they could have otherwise have in order to give themselves to public life, and for, in some cases, small thanks they get for it. But that's another thing. But maybe you feel let down and disillusioned. And these people were the rulers and the chief priests, the religious leaders. Here was the godliest man, the most beautiful man, a man of prayer, a man of miracles, a man of compassion, a wonderful teacher, and of all people who had sent him to the cross, it was the chief priest. And there are many people in America today who feel let down by the religious leaders. Well, I want to tell you this. There is no pastor, no evangelist, no ruler, no deacon, no elder who is anything other than a poor sinner saved by grace. Never put your trust in any man save the man Christ Jesus. Oh, thank God there came one from heaven and God sent his Son into this world, and he is the only man who ever lived who never did anything wrong. Never told a lie, no deceit, passed his lips or was even in his heart. And he could truthfully say, trust me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now you have to decide that. Read the gospel, study his life, and decide. Their hearts were sad for sorrow, disappointment, disillusionment, and perplexity. Verses 22 to 24. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Doesn't seem like they took that story very credibly. Maybe a little chauvinism here. You see, the law said that a woman was not a worthy witness. In a court of law, in the Jewish law, a woman could not be a witness, because there was that prejudice and that bias that her word was not reliable. And the Lord Jesus, now listen to me, the Lord Jesus exalted women like no other religious leader has ever exalted women. And he decided that the first witnesses to the resurrection would be women. Mary Magdalene and other women. And that's the kind of way that Jesus had of doing things. Anyway, the disciples sent some of our companions to the tomb, and whoa, they found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. So Cleopas and his friend, maybe his wife, were confused now. They just didn't want to raise their hopes again, only to have them dashed again. They didn't want to believe these rumors and only find them false. And it may be that you are here because you're half inclined to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You're half inclined to believe that Jesus is the only one. You're half inclined to be a Christian, and yet you're not there yet, and you're confused. I understand that. Well, listen. Listen to the Word of God, read the Gospels, pray and ask God to help you, and I believe He will. Their hearts were sad. Their hearts were slow. That's the second thing. Verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He gave them a Bible study. He said to them, "You know, you're very foolish to be so sad and to be so surprised and disappointed and disillusioned and sorrowful, because what you're telling me happened in Jerusalem is precisely what the scriptures have been saying would happen when the Christ comes." And they said, "What? That's not what we've always understood. We've always understood that when the Messiah comes, why, he's going to end all sickness, he's going to end all death, he's going to reign in righteousness and in power, and he's going to set up a glorious kingdom, and we Jewish people are going to be the most favored nation. Come to die, come to suffer. Where's that in the Bible?" And so, beginning with Moses, that means right back at the beginning, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, beginning in Genesis, maybe he began with the Proto-Evangelium, the very first gospel promise, when God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers." Satan hates humanity. Even if you're not a Christian, Satan hates you, because you were made in the likeness and image of God. And you bear the stamp, even though it's fallen and defaced because of sin, you still bear the stamp of the glory of God. The lowest person... I'm just reading the biography of Charles Darwin. I've often read about the theories of Charles Darwin, but I've never read the biography of Charles Darwin. And 150 years ago, when he sailed in the Beagle around the world and went to some very remote parts of South America and so on, he saw naked savages, cannibals, people who did the most awful atrocities, and he began to wrestle with the whole idea that they couldn't be as human like we are human. And you know the rest of the story. And I tell you on the authority of God's word that wherever you go, South America, Africa, Asia, Europe, America, anywhere, you find a human being, even if he's in the gutter, he's made in the likeness and the image of God. And he has that dignity. He may need help. He may need education. He certainly needs salvation. And the moment that that person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes an even greater target for the enemy of all that God does and is, Satan. And so right back at the beginning, the Lord said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers, but he will crush your head, destroy you." Someone born of woman, a man, but you will bruise his heel. You will hurt him. You will damage him. And the Lord Jesus, perhaps there as they walked along those 7 miles, began to explain to them what that meant, who that was pointing forward to. And then maybe he even spoke about how the Lord came to Adam and Eve in the garden and stripped away the covering of their shame that they had made for themselves and provided his own. And it had obviously involved the shedding of blood, for it was an animal skin. And from then on, that was the way to approach God. That's what Noah did when he came out the ark, he offered sacrifice. That's what Abraham did and all the patriarchs. That is what was codified in the law of Moses. It says, beginning at Moses. And he may well have said to them, "Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas, don't you know that that's why there is a temple that was previously a tabernacle? Don't you know that's why there is a priesthood? Don't you know that that's why the priest must come and offer a blood sacrifice for sin? Those animals can never take away sin." They were substitutes for him who could really represent mankind in all his sin and be the substitute that would take away sin. Don't you remember, Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas, that John the Baptist, you went up here, John, pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I would think he took them to Isaiah chapter 53, because it says he took them through Moses and the prophets. My, what a Bible study. And 800 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the prophet Isaiah had written of one who should come. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted." So he was. Cursed, the Bible said, anyone who hangs upon a tree. Ah, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. What does it say then? And the Lord has laid on him, will you say it with me? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are 12 verses in that chapter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, the writers of the New Testament refer to 8 of them. It spoke of Jesus and the cross. Jesus himself had said he must suffer. He had told them again and again that his hour was to go to Jerusalem, his destiny was to go to Jerusalem and die and rise again on the third day. But they didn't hear it, because they weren't wanting to hear that. When we read the Gospels now, we're amazed that he could say it so often and take them aside and teach them this and warn them. And yet they could be so cast down and so perplexed and so sad and confused, but it was because they hadn't taken it on board. Isn't it true that we all hear what we want to hear, and we read from the book what we like to read? I don't eat chocolates very often now. Some of you do, I guess, but my wife and I, we find that if we eat one, we go through the whole box, you know, and you just can't eat one. But when I used to eat chocolates, I was picky and I liked the soft centers and just chose them out. And that's what had happened, you see, with the Jewish people up until the coming of Jesus. Yes, the Old Testament scriptures do speak of a Messiah who shall come as the great deliverer. They do speak of one who shall come in triumph and set up his kingdom in a new world, and shall abolish all war, all grief, all sorrow, all death, all sickness, all hurt, all sin. Yes, and he will reign forever and forever. But they had ignored a whole other set of scriptures that spoke of the fact that he had to come first in humility to suffer and to die. Christian, are we not sometimes sad of heart because we are slow to believe what God says in his word? Or because we only pick and choose the things that we really want to hear? And many of the reasons why some of us are sad of heart is because we are slow of heart to believe what God tells us about himself and his ways. This was their mistake. It's often ours. So somebody here who's a seeker, you're not yet a Christian, Are you sad of heart because you've been slow of heart to believe what the Bible says and what God says? Jesus, a prophet powerful in word and deed. You say, how can I believe that? Well, you can't if you don't read the Gospels. You can read the Gospel of Mark in 1 hour. You can read the Gospel of John in 2 hours. Isn't your eternal soul and destiny worth that? And as you read his teaching, a prophet powerful in word, ask yourself, could this be an insane man, a megalomaniac? He's making these declarations about himself. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. No one comes to the Father but by me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. Was he insane? Or is he God become man? Mighty indeed. Read his miracles and say, can we explain them in any other way? Read of the cross. One third of the Synoptic Gospels centers around the cross. One half of John's Gospel centers around the cross. Why did he die? Was it because Caiaphas and Pilate sent him to his death, as these people said? No, love sent him to his death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Read of the cross, read of the resurrection. Was it all a lie? Did all these people, Peter, James, John, Mary, Dr. Luke and all the rest, did they just steal the body and burn it and then tell a lie and go to their graves? Nobody squealing, nobody ever splitting. Did they die for a lie that they knew was a lie and no one ever said? Or was it that they were deluded, just a hallucination? Mary Magdalene at the tomb clung to nothing, because there was really nobody there except a figment of her imagination. The 10 in the upper room saw nothing except a hallucination. The 7 who went fishing at Galilee and came and ate breakfast, they ate a breakfast cooked by nobody, except a fantasy. Cleopas and his companion walked with nobody and heard a Bible study by only a fantasy. Does that ring true to you? Consider this Easter morning the evidence before you make up your mind. Are you sad of heart because you're slow of heart to believe? I must finish. First, they were sad of heart. Second, they were slow of heart. But I just want to close with this. By the time he went, they were set on fire of heart. Let's read a bit more. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. You see, they had to invite him. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. Seeker, will you say to him this morning, stay with us, stay with me? So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Oh, when Jesus comes in as the guest, he becomes the host. He'll become the head of your home. He'll become the head of your marriage. He'll become the head of your family. He'll become the head of your heart. He'll become the head of your life, or else he doesn't stay. He's the master. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not, now here's the burning heart, our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What set their hearts on fire? Well, you say, because they recognized him. Well, I'm sure it did. Well, because they knew he was alive after all. Well, I'm sure it did, but that isn't what it says. Verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road? Their hearts were set on fire by the exposition of Scripture. You say, well, that's because Jesus was doing it. I mean, if we could go to a church where Jesus would expound the scriptures and we could see him and so on, of course that would set our hearts on fire, my heart on fire. Well, I agree with you. I'd love to do that myself. But they didn't know it was Jesus when he was doing that. I think we need to remember that. He was a total stranger. But there was something about the way that he opened up the truth, that the truth which Jesus said would set you free, thrilled their hearts. I'm going to tell you this. The Spirit of Jesus is with us, and he's with us every week, and he's with us individually every day. And the heart that is filled with the Spirit of God will always be set on fire by the exposition of Scripture. And one of the most blessed things that I have as the pastor and preacher is that there is a core group of people here who want one thing from me, and that is open up the truth in the anointed power of the Holy Spirit that we may see the Lord every Sunday morning. And their hearts are set on fire by that. And this is a church where we want these three priorities. First, worship. We don't come first for what we get, but for what we give to God. The sacrifice of praise. Second, the word. We receive his word because it sets us free. It sets us on fire. It reveals the truth. It reveals God. And it makes all the other things that we have to face out there in the neighborhood and the world, it seem that we can cope with them and handle them and address them because we've met the Lord. And third, witness. Worship, word, witness. And they went back as fast as their little legs could carry them, all the way back the 7 miles to Jerusalem, and they said, "He is risen indeed. Let's tell you what happened to us on the road to Emmaus." And that's all the Lord Jesus requires of us, is to tell it as it is. And every worshipper is a witnesser. Everyone who receives the word is to share it. And that's what I hope for this church. So here's my closing word before we sing again and go. So Lord Jesus, draw near to you this morning. May I ask you just to keep still for a minute? There may be somebody here in this congregation, or there may be somebody who will listen over the radio. And this is your day of decision. Jesus, in his grace, he doesn't have to do this, you know. He could leave you in your sins. But he has drawn near to you. And the question is, will you invite him to stay? And say, "Come and take over my life. Save me from my sins. Fill me with yourself. Make my life count. Show me what God created me to do. And take me home eventually to glory." You can do that, or you can say, "Not interested." And if you say that, I don't know that he will ever come by you again. I don't mean something terrible will happen to you, walk out and fall under a truck or something like that. That's not his way. He just goes away. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. You may be here. You may be in a car. You may be in a motel. You may be at home. Wherever you are, kneel down in your heart and give it to Jesus. Shall we have a moment of quiet prayer before we sing? This gives anyone an opportunity to say just not many words, a few words. Lord Jesus, I believe you are alive. I believe you are alive forever and forever. Come into my heart. Take over my life. I need you. And when I go from here, I will witness to someone what the Lord has done for me.